in three passages. By the way, last week, some of you may remember when we went to 1 Kings 18, I said I've got several passages of Scripture that I've been considering that God has moved me to, and I don't know where we'll wind up. Well, we never left 1 Kings 18, which is not uncommon for me. So these other passages, including today's, were those that I was referring to. And so we may find ourselves just taking certainly today and then next week for a couple of the others together. I've been spending time this week in Psalm 85. That's where we'll be today. Also in Isaiah chapters 62 and 64. And so you might want to be looking at those chapters before next Sunday. But today I want us to consider just for a little bit some themes concerning revival. One of the things that God has done for me since experience that He gave me a couple of weeks ago at the Bible conference is to focus me on two things, and they're intimately connected. And that is prayer, serious, sober, God-seeking prayer, and then personal and corporate revival. God has made me aware and continues to how much I need that. It seems like that when we need revival most, we are least aware of it. That's my own experience, and I think testimony of many Christians who have gone through times where God has quickened and kindled them again would say the same thing. In fact, many of the moves of God in the past, both in Scripture and since Scripture was closed, that we call revivals, many of those were begun by actually certainly a small group of people praying for themselves and repenting, but then praying for others around them and in church with them who they perceived as not seeing the forest for the trees and not knowing how much they needed revival. And so I think that's a common malady we have to deal with. Our flesh seems to insulate us. It's one of its negative works. When we're backslidden, when we've drawn away from the Lord in any degree, the flesh seems to come along and say, "You're just fine, you're all right, nothing's wrong, nothing's changed. God's still God, you still belong to Him, you still go to church, you still read your Bible when you can, and pray when you ought to," and those sort of things. And so there's an unholy insulating that takes place from our flesh when we are in a backslidden condition. And it takes, obviously, a move of God, and that's all that will do it, to shake us out of that. Now, the good news is God is willing to be entreated by us to do just that. But it may take a while. And there may be many things that God has to show us and lead us through a path of ongoing repentance from some things before we get to the place where God says, "Now you are where you need to be to experience what you've been longing for." And that is a reviving, a quickening. You know, one of the things I thought about this week, and I shared this with Jolynn, was I just want to get back personally to the awe and wonder and strong appetite I had when I first became a Christian just to read the Word of God. Just to read it. Not coming to it to put together a sermon, although I'm going to do that. I'm called to do that. Not coming to it just to get a good outline for what I want to bring to you, but just to read and absorb the Word of God. And there was an excitement about that when I was first converted. Most of you can relate to that. And there's been times when it's picked up and then times when it's waned. And I find myself lately in a time where it certainly has waned and many times has become more mechanical than devotional. And I want my heart gripped again from just simply reading the Word of God like it was. So if you join me in that, if you have any sense of that of yourself, then hopefully some things we consider this morning will help us. So let me read the entire Psalm, Psalm 85, 13 verses. "Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Selah. "Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation." I will hear what God the Lord will speak. "For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps, which is what we need. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, help us now. We plead the blood of Jesus. We plead the teaching and interceding of the blessed Holy Spirit. We plead our weakness, our ignorance, our sin as the need and as the means by which we realize the need. That if you don't come and if you don't do what we need done, nothing will be different. Lord, stir us. We want to be changed. I know I speak for every true believer here. And Lord, any of us who this morning are still in that self-satisfied condition, I pray in your mercy, but in your firmness, that you would rattle us out of that. That we would no longer be satisfied with ourselves. That we would, as with Job, say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that we would also turn and say, I adore Jesus Christ and cling to Him. Do it, Lord. Perform it. Send the Holy Spirit now for Christ's sake. We ask in His name. Amen. A hymn that has been especially precious and helpful to me through the years, and it's not in our hymnal, as far as I know. I don't think it is. I've looked before. It's an Isaac Watts hymn. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, and kindle a flame of love again in these cold hearts of ours. And Isaac Watts went on to write, look how we grovel here below, fond of our trifling toys. Our souls can neither rise nor go to seek eternal joys. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Thy love so strong, so fresh, and ours to Thee so weak. You see, Isaac Watts understood personally, as he wrote that hymn, how we can be so satisfied with that which is not gold, the gold of Christ. We can be satisfied with the baubles and the trinkets and the shiny things. Or we can see the worth of Christ but trifle with that. C.S. Lewis wrote about traveling to Africa on one occasion after he'd become a Christian, and he saw some of the children in a village playing with these rocks, and he noticed that the sun would hit those rocks and the glint was amazing, and there were colors of the prism bouncing off of them. So he walked up and found that they were diamonds. Some of them as big as fists, and they had simply gone to a nearby cave and just scraped them out of the sides of the wall because they were sparkling. And they were playing with them and throwing them and doing games with them because they didn't understand the worth of them. They didn't understand the value of what they were playing with. And I think this psalm says it's written for the sons of Korah. I think this psalm, by the writers of it, the human writers, shows us what we need to do and be and feel, yes, feel, in regard to understanding our need for revival. And the first thing that they do is remember God's goodness in the past. Now, folks, listen to me. We in general, and Grace Covenant in particular, needs to remember the goodness of the Lord to us. As I said in that Thursday email, we have been in 5 different places having church. 6 if you count when we started meeting in homes and kind of swapping it around between the members we had at that time. And yet every time there's been some compelling reason why we needed to move somewhere else, or we had an opportunity to move somewhere else that we felt might be better, God has provided, including now. But you say, well, that's physical places, and that's good and that's important, but what does that have to do with revival? Well, it's just another way for us to reflect on the goodness of the Lord. And that's what they do. They say, Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, particularly for them, they're looking back and saying, we were in bondage for 70 years, but according to your good promise, you ultimately brought us out and brought us back in into the land. And he says, the psalmist says in verse 2, and you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You know, one of the things I realize about myself, and maybe you can relate to this, I believe you can. There's a direct correlation between how little we continue to think on our salvation and what we are rescued from and how warm and devoted we are to Christ. In other words, the less we think on it, the colder we become. The more we think on it, the warmer we become. And they are contemplating, the psalmist leading the covenant people of God of the Old Testament to say, look, don't forget, He's forgiven you all your iniquities. You are a hell-deserving sinner. And if you're in Christ, the slate is clean. Not only forgiven, but adopted, accepted in the Beloved. One of the preachers of centuries ago said, our redemption is so glorious, it should never cease to ravish us with wonder. I quote that often because I need to hear it. How often are we ravished with wonder over the fact that we are born again? That we're saved from our sins? See, most of us, me included, we get to thinking we didn't need saving from that much. Oh, we needed saving. We can't contradict that because we believe the Bible. But we weren't as bad off as some folks that God has saved. We say, boy, that person really needed saving. Look at the depths they had gone to. Look at the iniquity they were swimming in. Listen, folks, it's as simple as this. You and I were enemies of God. Transgressors of His law. We hated Him, even though in our minds and hearts, many of us would say, as church-going people, no, I don't hate God. But see, the proof was not in what we say or even what our puny brain thought, but in where our heart was. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And to be rescued from that and forgiven and given a heart that responds to God in love and adoration, that's what they're thankful for. You've taken away all the iniquity of your people. Covered their sin. It's kafar. It's the atonement. It's covered over. It'll never be seen again. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. Because God looked and saw a full and sufficient sacrifice. One time for all. He saw His only begotten Son. He looked upon Him, bringing the whole weight of all the sins of all God's people of all the ages upon Him. Jesus paid the debt. He shall see the travail of His soul, the prophet said, and be satisfied. God is satisfied with His Son and all who are in Him. And God has turned Himself from the fierceness of His anger toward those who believe. For those He has redeemed. But notice now the transition there in verse 4. He says, Lord, You've turned from the fierceness of Your anger toward us. Now turn us. And obviously, this is the voice of a believer or believers. It's not turn us initially unto salvation, but turn us back to the right path because we have strayed. Turn us, God. We're going the wrong way. We realize that. Turn us and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever and draw out Thine anger to all generations? Those verses are problematic to us, let's face it. If this is the voice of the redeemed, and I certainly believe it is, there's no reason to conclude otherwise, to ask to be revived again, if nothing else was in the psalm, would tell you these are believers, or a believer speaking. And so why does he say, cause your anger toward us to cease? Will you be angry forever? Will you draw out your anger toward us to all generations? Wait a minute. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what is this anger business? If this is a believer and he's praying that God would turn his anger away from him and from the people, what is that all about? Did you know that the manifestation of God's displeasure, if we'd rather use that word, with our sinfulness, with our backslidden condition, is to let us just flounder and flop and lay in that backslidden condition until we come to a place of crisis in our spirit and realize we need help. We need to turn back to God. See? And so what I'm saying is the manifestation of God's anger with His people's sin and their rebellion and their backsliding, not with them as redeemed in Christ. Listen, folks, if a backsliding believer with unconfessed sin in his heart drops dead of a heart attack, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because it's not based ultimately on what he's doing or not doing, but on what Christ has done. So, don't get confused here. This is not anger of God toward a redeemed person that He might say, ultimately, you're going to go to hell if you don't straighten up. No. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet, we kid ourselves, and it's a very comfortable position for us to be in, especially if we believe in sovereign grace, as we call it. There's no other kind, but that's what we like to put together. Sovereign grace. See, there's a trap because we can so think on the wonderful truth that there is no condemnation for us. We're in Christ. That all our sins, past, present, future, are covered by Jesus' blood. We can get so satisfied and complacent in that condition that we don't really worry that much about our heart growing cold toward the things of God. And God is much displeased with that. He is much dishonored. And when He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me or in my place or equal with me, all those kind of fit in that commandment as far as explanations of what He's saying. When that happens in the life of a believer, we can't expect the righteous, holy God to say, well, I've saved them and they're in Christ and they're not going to go to hell. I've guaranteed that. And so if they don't love me like they should, you know, and if they're not really repentant over all the sins that are in their life, I'm just going to kind of cast that out the window and not even think about it. Can we really expect a holy, righteous God to deal like that with His children? If so, He would be, instead of what He truly is, the ideal parent, the perfect parent, He would be the worst parent. Right? Because He would look at His children sinning and say, well, you know, they're accepted, they're mine, so I'm just going to kind of turn this way and not look at what they do and close my ears and not listen to what they say. See, I think we kind of want to coast into that sort of situation with God sometimes. Because we really don't want to admit that our hearts do grow cold and that we don't get too concerned about it until some crisis point comes. Turn us, O God. Don't be angry forever. See, after there's a remembrance and a recalling to mind of God's goodness, then the psalmist says, we need repentance. Now, here's the interesting thing, the mysterious thing about repentance. It's like many other things in the Christian life. It's certainly like humility. But repentance is that thing which we are commanded to do, and yet we cannot do without God enabling us to do it. Right? Oh, I don't mean you can't reform your actions. I don't mean you can't straighten yourself out to a certain extent. You can do that. That's not repentance. Reformation. Readjusting, maybe. It could be another R word, but it's not repentance. Because first of all, God has to enliven and enable that. He had to give it initially for you to be saved. And He has to continue to administer repentance to your heart through the Holy Spirit so that it's genuine repentance. Remember Paul talking about that when he wrote to the church at Corinth? Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. So Paul is saying, there's a repentance you need to repent of because it's not real. And that's what we engage in many times, a repentance that's not real. See, repentance is not only saying, God, I'm sorry for that sin for the 80th time or whatever, but Lord, with Your help, I purpose to walk no more in that. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean if you really repent, you'll never commit that sin again? I wish I could say that. I wish that were a bedrock truth from the Bible, that if you just truly repent, you'll never be bothered by that particular sin or disobedience again. But we're still in the flesh. You still will be bothered. But the difference is you have made not only a heart attitude change, but a mindset change to purpose, with God's help, to walk no more in that disobedience and sin. I can tell you this from the Bible, and also from personal experience, is if you truly repent of something and that temptation comes up again, you may still fall, but you will hate it worse than you ever did. And you will be more broken over it than you ever were before. So the psalmist says, Lord, we need to be turned. We don't want to be like Ephraim in the book of Hosea, that's a cape not turned. You know what happens to a cape not turned? It's burnt on one side, right? We don't want to be like that, the psalmist says. Turn us and cause Your anger to cease. And then comes the key verse, the verse that is the subject of so many sermons have been preached and will continue to be preached till Jesus comes. Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Now there's both a complaint in that request and there is a Godward desire. Now, here's the key, folks. When we talk about asking God to revive us personally and revive Grace Covenant corporately, these two things have to be there. First of all, a complaint, if you will. You say, I don't know, I don't feel too comfortable using the word complaining before God. God hates complaining. Well, it depends on what kind. If you're complaining with how God is dealing with you and your particular station in life and what providence has brought upon you, then yes, that can be sinful. I'm not talking about grumbling, murmuring, and disputing. No, this complaining is a holy complaining. Notice the psalmist says, Lord, first of all, we remember what You've done for us in the past. And we know that You are angry toward our disobediences, toward our backslidden condition. We know that. So, turn us! Now, obviously, this is not the first time the psalmist has asked that on behalf of the people. And hopefully many of the people have asked God to turn them as well. And that's what brings to verse 6. Will you not? Will you not? So, see, there's a complaint to God in a holy way that God hasn't come through yet and we want Him to. If you study intercessory prayers in the Bible, you will find them interlaced with complaints toward God that God has yet to act. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, the Nines, prayers of the Nines. Moses as a great example, Abraham as well. Great intercessors. And you know, particularly with Moses, Lord, I mean, he argues with God, You can't let this go on like this. Habakkuk does the same thing. Lord, You're too pure to let this evil continue and not revive Your people. You just can't behave like that. It's against Your nature. Now, I know. We all sit there and go, I feel a little uncomfortable with that kind of speech. And I'm not saying you've got to exactly say what those patriarchs and prophets said. Although, you can never go wrong with actually praying for yourself and for others the prayers of the Bible. You'll be on target when you do that. Those holy, God-centered prayers. But the point is, folks, we have to demonstrate to God that we're like Jacob. I'm not going to let go until You bless me. And remember that the angel of Jehovah, with whom he was wrestling, being a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's clear about that angel, by the way, throughout the Old Testament, because whenever that angel shows up, that angel, unlike any others, including Michael and Gabriel, will not only come and declare that he's the angel of Jehovah, but he will receive and accept worship. The created angels, when anybody starts to do that, like John did in the Revelation, don't do that! I'm just a servant like you. The angel of Jehovah never says that. He accepts worship. And not only does he speak for God, he speaks as God. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Christ. And Jacob's wrestling with him. And Jesus, and that's who it is, says something strange. If you think about it. Will you please let me go? For the day is breaking. Now, let's be real for a moment. Whether that was just a created angel, if it had been, it wasn't. But even if it had been, but certainly the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, do you think that he really needed to ask Jacob to please let go of him if he wanted loose? No, of course not. In fact, he could have vaporized Jacob with a word. But he says, let go of me. Now why does he say that? In essence, implied, but I'm counting on the fact that you won't until you obtain the blessing. And he didn't. He wrestled. And he said, I'm not letting go until the blessing comes. I'm trying to think of how I heard recently on an excerpt of a Matt Chandler message, how he said it. Something like God desires to be pestered by us when it comes to revival and renewal. God desires for us to pester Him. Now that word carries a lot of negative connotation. We say that about little ones sometimes. You know, they don't ever stop talking. They ask why about everything. It's pestering me. And I think Matt's right. God likes to be pestered by His children. Because you see, that shows the sincerity of the desire. Now God knows our hearts. So it's not that God is waiting for the full information to know if we really mean we want more of Him. But you see, we need that proven to ourselves. We need that proven to ourselves. We need the evidence within ourselves. Because listen, if we're laying hold of God and praying, and in short order we don't get what we want, if we let go and say, well, evidently it's not God's will for me to have it, I'll just stay like I am, then we have not only thrown in the towel spiritually, but what we have done is divorce ourselves from any possibility of the blessing that we need so desperately. And so God wants us to continue to. Isn't that what Jesus said about prayer in general? Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. For everyone who does that continually, we'll get the open door and we'll receive. You see, we just give up too quickly, folks. We really do. I do. Lord, I want to be renewed and I want it today. I want it right now in the next 5 minutes. Well, it doesn't come. Maybe I pray again tomorrow, it still doesn't come. Maybe I pray for a week off and on, doesn't come. Then what's my default setting? Oh well, God doesn't want to renew me right now, so I'm just going to stay in the track, reading the Bible and studying and going through life. You see, our desperation is what God wants to see manifested. Not because He needs to know it, He knows everything, but because we need to know we're that desperate. You see, that's an affirmation that we really know God. If you don't strive with God about anything ever, then I would say to you in love, your salvation is very suspect. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm saying it's suspect. Because the child of God will find themselves, and it may be prayer over somebody that's sick. I'm not saying that there's only one category that proves this. I'm just saying if you don't ever lay hold of God and say, God, I've got to have this. Another one of my pastor friends that was with us the other day, I just share very generally, not to get into private things, but there's some things that he needed in his life, some tangible things. And he and his wife were talking about it, and they'd been praying. They were out in their van, riding up and down the road and with all their children. And they all of a sudden, he said, it just struck me that we've been asking God for these things and we really need them. and we haven't seen anything. And so he said, I just pulled over on the side of the road and put it in park and just said, God, I don't know any other way to say it. I need this. I need this. And I need this. But most of all, I need you to confirm to me that you're listening. He got home and got a call from someone to come pick up something that was the exact answer to one of the biggest needs he had. Totally out of nowhere as far as he was concerned. Now, what did God want to do with my brother? They'd been praying about this. He wanted to bring him to the point of desperation and him to just stop the presses and say, God, I'm not moving until this happens. You see, folks, God delights in that. He delights in that because so much of our praying is so surface and cotton candy and fluff. Now, let's admit it. It is. It is. God bless me and my family. Bless the missionaries. Bless our church. Bless the pastor. We pray for the lost. We pray for those unreached people. God, save them. All that's good. That's the extent of our praying. We hadn't really prayed. And there's another aspect here too. Because in verse 7 he says, show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Again, we scratch our heads at that because they say, well, now you've said these are believers, so why are they saying give us salvation? They're already saved. Well, there's more ways that salvation is manifested once you have been born again, right? Deliverance from sin, deliverance from bad habits, deliverance from coldness, deliverance from inability to pray effectively, deliverance from just reading the Bible and just saying all I did was catch some words and that's as far as it went. There's many aspects to our salvation, and we've got to realize God is saving us, right? We have been saved. We're being saved. We will ultimately be saved and delivered when we meet Jesus and are in His presence forever. Now, if we die at any point between the initial conversion and Jesus coming again, whatever the case is, we go to be with the Lord. That redemption is secure, but salvation, God continues to give us the fruits and benefits of that. In fact, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word we have is salvation. The basic words there in each language mean deliverance. Just deliverance from anything. So God's already delivered us from the punishment and penalty of our sin. But we need ongoing delivery. And so the hookup here is asking for reviving and then saying, Lord, in that, show us mercy and grant us deliverance, because there's a lot we need to be delivered from. There's a lot we need to be delivered from. Mostly from our sinful selves. Mostly from our own flesh, right? We need daily deliverance from that. Now, I said there were two aspects to verse 6, and with this I'll close for today. The complaint and then the Godward focus. He does not ask for revival so that others will know that they've been revived. By the way, if they get revived, they will. One of the things that the revivalist Leonard Ravenhill used to love to say is, in his UK accent, you don't have to advertise a fire. If there's a fire, everyone knows it. And so that's true. He's not asking for revival so that the neighborhood will say, boy, they've gotten revived. Because if they get revived, the neighborhood will say that. Right? What does he ask? Revive your people so that your people may rejoice in you. Now, folks, anytime God's people are rejoicing in Him, that does two things. It gives them great uplifting of heart. Great peace, great comfort. Great boldness and strength to do what God has called them to do. But above all, and as the ultimate, it glorifies God. When His people rejoice in Him. So you see, there's a complaint to God. Why don't you do this, Lord? Will you not do it? So that, the purpose is, Thy people may rejoice in you. Notice He doesn't even say, so that people will get saved. Now again, accompanying every true work of revival throughout history, we see that there were many conversions to Christ. And we do pray for that. We want to see that. But He doesn't put that as a condition. He doesn't say that's the purpose. Because really, revival isn't the purpose. Let me give you my little definition of revival as we wind up. Revival is God doing only what He can do in and through His people. Now, will people outside of His people become His people if true revival happens? Absolutely. In other words, there'll be more of His sheep called in when there's a move of revival in an area. That's always the case. But revival is not an evangelistic meeting. As I said that in the Friday email, we've got this mindset that's been programmed into us, especially of those from a long-standing Baptist background. We've got this mindset that a series of protracted meetings is revival, because that's what it's called. And nobody may get revived. In fact, probably sadly, in 99% of the cases, nobody does. You see, that's not revival. It's not an evangelistic meeting. It's not having a guest speaker come in and preach. One of my pastor friends said, you know, I was tired of getting somebody to come in and preach a meeting for me. And most of the time he would say some of the same stuff I'd been saying to the people for 6 months. And they'd come up and say, that's so fresh and wonderful, we hadn't heard that. He said, I've been telling them that for 6 months. He said, I'm done with that. That's not effective. Now, I'm not saying God can't use it, but you know what I mean. We've got to readjust our minds. Our view of revival has been formed by Christian culture rather than what the Bible says. And the Bible says revival is God's work in and through His people, and it's something only He can do, and He is sovereign over it. Now, here's a downer, perhaps, in a way. But there have been times, and there no doubt are now, and it might even happen that way with us, that God's people beg for revival and He doesn't ever send it. Because ultimately, He's sovereign over revival. But I can tell you this, every place where God's people have begged Him for revival and He has not come, if they've continued to beg Him, they at least have not lost heart, they've not lost faith, and they've not stopped praying. And that's what's most important. But we have the great promise, and it's much wider, that more often than not, when God's people beg Him for something, He will give it. Because, here's where the sovereignty of God comes in. What you really and I really are burdened about and desiring and won't be able to stop praying about, most likely God's going to do, or you wouldn't be praying like that about it. You see, He sets His people seeking that which He intends to give so that when it comes, they'll go, this is great. This is wonderful. God heard us. And He did. But what He did was bring us in line with what He determined to do. And that's what the real praying is all about. So Lord, will You not revive us again so that we, Grace Covenant Baptist Church, can rejoice in You and You get the glory? Let's bow our heads.